Well, as we come to consider the Song of Moses, which appears in Deuteronomy 32, it is a good thing to recall the circumstances in which that song was given. Now, it is a remarkable thing that it is clearly given as a song. And it would appear that Moses actually sung this. And that the way of it being preserved, tune and all, we would think, was that it was first delivered in the presence, verse 28, of all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears. But you remember what we said last time about speaking not necessarily precluding singing. And then we read in verse 30, and Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. So you see the pattern. He sings it and he publishes it to the elders of the tribe and their officers, and they in their turn speak these things in the ears of all the congregation of Israel, so that it may be said that via them, verse 30, Moses spoke in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. But it is interesting that this song is a sad song. It is a gloriously spirit-filled song, but it is very somber, because it is directed against the day of falling away, against the day when the nation forsakes the Lord, against the day when, despite all his goodness to them, they go whoring after other gods. In this year of 1611, when we are thinking of the translation of the scriptures 400 years ago into the authorized version, and that in itself involves a little bit about the transmission of the manuscripts, we have here the beginning of it all. And perhaps it is just worth tarrying, though it has nothing to do, I suppose, with the song itself. We do not have the original documents that the Lord gave to any of the inspired writers, Old Testament or New. They have got destroyed along the way. But what we see here is the original document of Moses, the first five books right to here, being laid up alongside the ark to be preserved and to be read, and in their original form, with the Ten Commandments no doubt as a separate document anyway. And Job may be different, because Job may be contemporary with Abraham and already be in existence, but of course he's not mentioned here. And the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the little bit at the end which speaks of his death, obviously Moses didn't write that, unless he did it prophetically, but that seems unlikely, there's no need for that. But what we see then, you see in verse 24, it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book. So the song, you see, which he's just written, goes on to the end of the law and is included with the book of the law. And here, therefore, you have recorded Moses' own writing, the document of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, up to the end of probably chapter 33. It came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. Now, in later years, of course, the kings, and Joshua would have had it to refer to, he would have laid up his own book alongside that book, they would have been preserved with the ark. Whether the originals were to disappear when the ark was taken away, before it was returned, nobody knows. We know that the kings were instructed, each of them, to have their own copy of the law, to read in it day and night. And how accurate those copies were, you will remember that Josiah, was it Hezekiah? I might just guess the blank. Found a copy of the requirements of the law that was in a place in the temple that he hadn't looked at. It was discovered there, but he hadn't had his own copy for many years. But here we have an original, is all I'm just trying to do. The first of all the originals, unless we think of Job. And we see the method of its preservation. The original is laid up alongside the ark to be preserved with the ark and all it contained. Not in the ark, because it was to be consulted, but to be protected alongside the ark. Well, just by way of introduction then. And we come now to the text of the song itself. And it begins with, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." This is very poetical. It is possible, because it is poetical, that it can have two meanings. That it does mean literally that the heavens and the earth, which have no ears, which are inanimate, are nevertheless being called upon in these outstanding circumstances to bear witness against the people of God if they go astray. In any case, it clearly means that the angels in heaven and God himself are being called to witness, and that all mankind, that is to say the people that dwell in heaven and the people that dwell in earth, are being required to bear witness to the truth of the words that God has revealed here to Moses, who has written it down and who sings it. And so important is this, that it is right that every person in heaven and in earth should give heed to its contents. Now, certainly in the days in which I was brought up, where there was much liberalism in the Church of England and other places, I remember in the days when I was a student, the then Archbishop, that I think was Carey, but I'm not absolutely sure, said that it was improper that evangelical missionaries should go to parts of Africa that had their own cultures and their own religion. It was a shame to spoil it. And the Bible makes it clear, right from the days before the flood and from the days following the flood, that God is the God of the whole world. That the only culture is the culture of Abel. And that Cain got it wrong, and every descendant of Cain got it wrong. And from that part of Genesis onwards, the children of God are the saved ones, and the sons of man are the unsaved ones, or the children of men. So that when you get about ones marrying the sons of God, it doesn't of course mean some heavenly liaison, it simply means believers marrying unbelievers. So here we get the picture that it is appropriate, not that every Christian should listen to this, but whether they heed it or not, that every person in heaven and in earth should be aware of the truth of the things that God reveals here. It is, of course, delivered via his people. But then you and I agree the fact that the people of Israel had the law and all that they had in order to hold it for the people, the rest of the world, to hold it as a trust in keeping for everybody else, that all might be taught the things of God. So here is a most remarkable thing. Now, so far as I can understand it, the only psalm of Moses in the Psalms is Psalm 90, and that would make it the earliest. But of course we do have that Psalm of Moses, and we do have this, and what follows, of course, in Deuteronomy 33. So this is from the Lord. I don't think it is given by inspiration in any way differently, though different prophets may have received God's voice differently, but it's no different in its inspiration from Psalm 90 or anything else. But here we do see it described, that God was giving him this, and he was to write it, and he was to lay it up for everybody else to be able to sing and to read. And that seems to me to be really what David was doing. When David had a psalm from the Lord, he sang it, he wrote the tune, and then he gave it to the chief of the singers to make it known to the people. Probably tune and all, because he states what appear to be the names of the tunes in the psalms, upon lilies or upon gittith or something like that. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Let me just analyze this for you. Doctrine and speech. Doctrine, of course, means teaching, theology, instruction. And he says, my doctrine shall drop as the raindrops. And then he speaks about his speech in three ways. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Now, you may take doctrine and speech as if they were one, if you wish, and you've got four methods, if you like, of infiltration, of penetration spoken of here. But this is a wonderful passage. Dew and rain and showers suggest fruitfulness. I scarcely like to use the word fertility in modern circumstances, but it suggests fruitfulness, it suggests abundance, it suggests lusciousness, it suggests to us greenery, all the lovely things. And we are reminded here that it is in the Word of God, in our constant reading and receiving this Word of God, hearing it, as is mentioned here, giving ear and hearing, that we become fruitful and not barren, that we continue in the things of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't turn aside to other things that are false and wrong. So, my doctrine shall drop as the rain. It's God's word through Moses. God's word through Moses. Now, look at the previous chapter to verse 22. Do you remember that God said that he would give Joshua a charge? In verse 14, the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thy days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation that I may give him a charge. All right? So we come to verse 22. Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it the children of Israel. And he gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge and said, be strong and of a good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. Can you see that there's such a close identity between the Lord and the words that he has already given to Moses, so that Moses, speaking God's words, can actually say, I will bring the thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I, this is Moses speaking, swear unto them, and I will be with thee. But Moses won't be with them. And if you look at that and the fact that he gave Joshua the charge that God said he would give, and he spoke in that way, can you understand, you see, that so close is the identity between the inspiring God and the recipient Moses, or to use the Old Testament phrase, the breathing out of God's word and the breathing in or inspiring of Moses, so close are they at this time when it's just being given, that Moses can speak in that way, as if he was speaking as God. Now, the reason I say all that is because that's relevant here. When he says, my doctrine, he does mean his teaching. But his teaching is the Lord's teaching. And I think particularly we're going to think that this is the Saviour's teaching. Now, there is again this interesting little hint in verse 24 of the previous chapter. He's had the song. Verse 22, Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it. 24, it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book. Now, Moses is known as the lawgiver, although the Lord gave the law, and he is known, he stands, does he not, when you come later on in the Bible, as for the law. When Moses is read, Moses stands for the law, Elijah for the prophets, though he wasn't a writing prophet. But Moses stands for the law. And apart from the fact that it goes very, very strongly on sin, you might say that this chapter is gospel. So there was an end of writing law, but the law leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go through this, I think you'll think it's gospel. And I might add, it seems to me to be the model for revival preaching. For the thing that has to be said very often to the revival preachers, particularly those who are going to be greatly used in their early day, they go overboard on law. And they often have to be counselled, and at a certain stage of the laying of those foundations of the law, if you don't know what we've disobeyed, we're not going to turn very readily to the Saviour and confess and repent of our sins. So in a day when a nation has fallen away from Christ and doesn't even know God's requirements, the first requirement of a revivalist is law, law, law. And then you can preach the sweetness of the gospel. And of course in this song you have much that is terrifying, much that is of the law, but it is also sweet, and it does seem to speak of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, whose doctrine? Well, I think it's fair to say the Saviour's doctrine. If I were asked, we're coming in verse 3 in a moment, I will publish the name of the Lord. Now, no particular name is mentioned, whether it be Jehovah or Adonai or whatever. And maybe you could just say, well, I will publish the character of the Lord. But the more I ask myself the question, if there be a name, what name would it be? I think it's Emmanuel. God with us. The Saviour. He was never called that. That title leaps out at us in Isaiah. But Isaiah got a great deal from Deuteronomy 32, as we shall see. Maybe. He knew it was Emmanuel. Christ, in his aspect of God with us, that is particularly proclaimed here. It's the proclamation of the gospel. And that, like Abraham, Moses knew the Saviour in those days. Well, how does preaching and the teaching that comes with it, how does it sink into us? And of course, this is a glorious way of putting again from Isaiah. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Because the way of the dew, and the way of the gentle rain, and the way of showers, and then cease quickly, each of these is gently to cause the moisture that is going to make us fruitful to seep into the depths of our being. Floods would run off. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. Christ's doctrine. His speech, Moses' speech, God's speech, the Saviour's speech, shall distill. Now, I suppose I ought to have prepared John for this and asked him to give me a scientific definition of distillation. But distilling can take two forms, I think. It can either give you the essence of something, or it gives you the essence of something by the removal of all those things that would be dross, or in the case of water droplets, presumably anything picked up in the atmosphere that was not true. But dew is not quite like rain. Dew falls in the night time, and dew comes into contact with something that is colder, and it just makes it very moist on the top, but probably not down to the soil. And so first of all, you have this wonderful picture. You know what it's like if you've got very hot, just to splash your face. It's not like drinking water, but it has an immediate reviving effect. And the dew spoken of here is the reviving, the sprucing up. And then you've got, of course, the small rain, the very gentle rain, the lovely rain. It makes pretty well as wet as dew, but it does actually soak into the earth and reaches the root, and the showers upon the grass. Showers, well, they're inconvenient for the time they last, but they don't last that long that they do any harm. Spring showers are necessary for the fruition and for the flowers. So teaching, God's teaching, the Saviour's teaching, gospel teaching is gentle, thorough. It's meant to soak right deep down into our being, and it is most attractive. All these things one would associate with these pictures here. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. The tender herb, the newborn, they're just sprouting, and the showers upon the grass. Long-standing Christians, maybe. So you've also got that picture also, that whether they be new converts, or whether they be babes still in the old nature but receiving religious instruction, or whether it be old experienced Christians, the method is always the same. Receiving the word deep into our beings, deep into our souls, letting it soak through. And this is what he says, you see, my doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill, etc., because I will publish the name of the Lord. Here is the word proclamation, here is the word preaching, you see. And the name of the Lord would seem to be the Saviour, you see, Emmanuel. Because I will preach, then this is gentle. The law thunders. And there's going to be a little thundering here, but the whole thing is in order to bring to repentance. in order to refresh the soul, in order to keep the soul in close contact with its maker via the Saviour and his atoning blood. My doctrine shall drop as rain, it shall be gentle, it shall be thorough, because I publish the name of the Lord. Without the preaching of Christ, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And without the preaching of Christ's gospel, there is no real instruction, and there is only the fear and terror of the Lord. But the gentle, wonderful, pure gospel of Christ soaks into our stony hearts, melts our hearts, and brings us to the Saviour, to ascribe greatness to him and to depend upon him. My doctrine, my speech, shall distill because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He's our God, but there is only one God, the Creator. There is only one Lord. And he is great. He is the original and the originator. But he has purchased his people, as we shall see. And he is our God. The God that we have is the God who is above all, who has more power than all the nations put together. If all the nations put all their powers against God in one fell swoop, he would destroy them easily. When his wrath is kindled but a little, all the great ones of the earth who are opposed to him will perish, as Psalm 2 says. So, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we may publish with gladness and ascribe with gladness the greatness of God. Now, without the gospel, the greatness of God is a hard and difficult thing. He's so great he should crush us like he could crush an ant, like we could crush an ant. He is so powerful he could dismiss us out of hand and destroy us in whatever way he pleases. And the natural world, without the knowledge being distilled from on high, would not teach us the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It would teach us of the power of the Lord, would teach us of the skill of the Lord. But it would not teach us of the greatness of the Lord in salvation. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. We're going to come to the passage later on. The Lord's portion is his people. And he's the God of his people. We should delight that though we're still sinners, but sinners saved by grace, this powerful, great, all-knowing God is our God. And as we've often thought and often said, the weakest person with God is stronger than the strongest person without God. And we have such a God and such a Saviour. Now, we'll leave it there today and trust to be able to at least read the whole of the song next time and perhaps move most of the way through it. But may the Lord bless us with it. May you enjoy perhaps reading it over the week, two or three times. Let it soak into you. Perhaps you'd like to read Exodus 15 again and compare the two songs if you like. But just do enjoy the scriptures. Not scriptures as scriptures, but enjoy the delivery of them. This is the way God mediates his truth, his instruction to us in the midst of the years. And it's a wonderful thing. And of course, we can be having communion with the Lord God by the Spirit as we receive them. Oh, may the Lord bless us and may we enjoy the scriptures. Amen.